Let me pray as we come to God's word tonight. Father, we do thank you for the things we've been learning. We pray tonight that you'd help us to understand this passage. But Lord, that you might really help us to apply it in our lives, that we would not be people who just hear, but people who obey. So pray that you would help us tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at what happens when you go to show your brother his fault and he refuses to listen to you. We've looked at the steps you need to take if your brother continues to refuse to listen to you, if he refuses to listen to two or three witnesses, if even he refuses to listen to the church. But we need to consider today what you need to do when you go to your brother and you show him his fault and he confesses his wrongdoing. What then should you do? Luke 17, Jesus says to his disciples, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, the first thing that should strike us about this verse is it sounds a lot like the things we've been learning already. If we see a brother in sin, then we need to go to them and speak to them and rebuke them. But as we've learned, we need to do so gently. Galatians 6:1, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Rebuke does not mean bash the other person over the head or be extremely critical or judgmental or act impulsively. That's not how you rebuke anyone. When we rebuke someone, we need to do so prayerfully and lovingly, and we need to speak to them directly and clearly. First step is to go to the person. And yes, sometimes that's difficult, but we need to do that. The next step is to help the other person repent. And after all, isn't that what we should be praying for when we go to see our brother? And praise God when it comes. As we saw in Matthew 18, if our brother listens to us, we have won them over. It's a big thing when our brother listens to us and repents. And Jesus says, if your brother repents, then you should forgive him. Now, unfortunately, that little word, if, has caused much debate. So much so that some people say that you should only forgive if your brother repents. In other words, the if is an absolute qualification. No repentance, no forgiveness. Now, the problem with this view is, what do we do with things like Jesus, who forgave his enemies before they asked when he was on the cross? No, we must not harbour a grudge, even when we have been greatly harmed and there is no repentance. But if there is repentance, then forgiveness must be offered. If there is repentance and no forgiveness is offered, we are the ones who are in the wrong. So what then is forgiveness? Well, to help us understand what forgiveness is, let's think about what it's not for a moment. First thing to say is forgiveness is not a feeling. Actually involves making a series of decisions. It's an act of will. Secondly, forgiveness is not forgetting. When you forget something, it's passive. Something sort of fades from your memory over time. Rather, forgiveness is actually active. It involves conscious decisions to remember things no more. Thirdly, forgiveness is not excusing. And when you excuse something, you usually say something like, "That's okay." But when you say something like that, you're actually implying that what you did wasn't really wrong. Forgiveness is actually the opposite to excusing. There was a lady who was having troubles in her marriage, and so she decided to go and see her pastor for help. Pastor said, "So at the heart of things, what seems to be the problem?" "Well," said the lady, "every time I get into an argument, my husband gets historical." "Don't you mean hysterical?" said the pastor. "No," said the lady, "I mean historical. I mean exactly what I said. My husband, he keeps a mental record of everything I've done wrong, and when he gets mad, I get a history lesson." Now, we may laugh at that, but the cold reality is that such a situation is way too common in many marriages and also in far too many relationships. People just store up these lists of wrongs and then they bring them up again and again and again. And all it does is it just destroys the relationship. And it cuts off the joy and the peace that a relationship can bring through genuine forgiveness. So what then is forgiveness? Forgiveness is to release a person from the liability to suffer punishment or penalty. When someone sins, they create a debt, and someone must pay for it. As we've seen in our series already, in the first instance, our sin is against God. When we sin, we owe a debt to God. And in his great mercy, God sent Jesus to pay the cost of that debt on the cross for all who trust and believe in him. That's the message of the gospel. Listen to what God says when we sin against him. Jeremiah 31. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Isaiah 43:25. Even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. God does not forget our sins in the way that we normally use forget, which is to fade from the memory. Rather, when God forgets our sins, he chooses not to act upon it. The bank does the same thing. It has all your records on file, but chooses not to act upon them. God could act if he wanted to, and on Judgment Day he will. But for those who trust in Christ, the debt's been paid by Jesus fully, and God will release us from the penalty that we deserve. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. But when someone sins or offends us, we're left with a choice to make. We can take payments on the debt, or we can make payments on the debt. You take payments when you withhold forgiveness by being cold toward that person, by inflicting pain, by gossiping, seeking revenge. Now, sometimes that action seems rather pleasurable, but as someone once said, unforgiveness is the poison we drink, hoping others will die. Alternatively, we can make payments to release others from the penalty that they need to pay. When you make that conscious decision to forgive by God's grace, the debt is quickly and fully cancelled in your heart and mind. We release the person who has wronged us from the penalty of being separated from us. We actively decide not to punish them. If we distill this down, I think it comes down to four key promises that we make to the other person. Firstly, I will not dwell on the incident. Secondly, I will not bring this incident up again and use it against us. Third, I will not talk to others about it. And fourthly, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our relationship. I hope you can see that's exactly how God treats us when we wrong him and seek forgiveness. Imagine for a moment when you sin against God, he decided that every day, he was going to bring up the incident and remind you of what you've done to him. He would not give you any of his blessings to you because of the incident. That God decided he would tell everybody, including your close family and your friends, how you've treated him. And God was not prepared to do anything to restore the relationship. How'd you feel? You probably feel trapped. You might feel guilt. You might want to scream at God saying, God, please stop doing this. You may just plead for God to do something, anything. But when we sin and ask God for forgiveness, God's commitment to us is that he won't dwell on it, or use it against us, or bring it up, or let it hinder our relationship and not share it with others. That's his commitment to us. That's the joy of forgiveness, that we can experience with God, but also in others when they sin against us. When forgiveness comes, the rubble of a broken relationship can be cleaned up and rebuilt anew. Fresh hope to a once hopeless situation. Now at this point you may say, well, hang on a minute. What about consequences? Surely when someone sins, they have to suffer the consequences. Well, the answer is yes. Forgiveness does not totally release a wrongdoer from the consequences of sin. So for example, the Israelites, they rebelled against God in the wilderness. And as a result, God decreed that they would not enter the promised land. But God did forgive their sin. As we've already seen in this series, God forgave David's sin when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, but the child still died. When God allows consequences of sin to remain, it is to teach us and others not to sin again. And in some cases, we also need to help remove the consequences of sin. So, for example, if someone damages your property in a fit of rage, but has no money, and comes to you seeking forgiveness, you may decide to bear some of the cost of that repair. But if a church treasurer is caught stealing church money, it may be better that they repay what they took to learn the seriousness of stealing from God. Forgiveness at its core is removing personal separation and then, where necessary, working through the consequences. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. But Jesus ups the ante in the next verse where he says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times he comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. If our brother sins against us, then yes, we must forgive. And yes, sometimes, depending on the nature of the offence, it is hard to forgive. But I think it's actually harder to forgive if they do exactly the same thing a short period of time later, or they continue to do the same thing over and over again, which raises the question of what is the limit of forgiveness? How big is the multitude of sin that love can cover? In ancient Judaism, the rabbis taught that forgiveness of 3 offences was sufficient. It's an interesting question, and one that Peter is also thinking about as well. Because we see there in Matthew 18, Peter asks Jesus, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times. But offering 7 times, Peter's probably thinking he's being generous. And what's more, Peter has chosen the Jewish number for completeness, which is 7. But Jesus has an entirely different standard of generosity. Here's his reply to Peter in verse 22. Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Now, if you look there in your footnote, there's a debate about what the exact number is that Jesus refers to. The NIV says 77 times. Some other Bibles have 70 times 7, which is 490. But Jesus is not saying you forgive your brother 70 times or 490 times, and then on the 71st time or the 491st time, you withhold forgiveness. That there's a limit, and once the limit is reached, you are no longer required to forgive. Jesus is instead saying that forgiveness is a way of life. He's in fact saying there is no limit or boundary as such to forgiveness, and we need to constantly keep forgiving. Now, to illustrate the point and reinforce the message, Jesus tells us the parable of the unmerciful servant. And in one sense, it's a really simple story. It's a man, he owed 10,000 talents to another, and he was not able to pay. Now, at the time when Jesus told this parable, a day's wage was roughly 1 denarius. And it took 600 denarii, roughly 2 years' wages, to make 1 talent. So if you go and use your phone and get the calculator out, you can work out that if this man worked for 20,000 years and did not spend 1 cent he earned on anything else other than paying off the debt, this man would finally be debt-free. Now, sure, he could make his wife and his children work to speed things up, but the simple fact is there is no way he could pay back this in his lifetime. The point Jesus is making is that this man owed more than what Peter could ever imagine. And so D-Day comes. The master wants the debt sorted, so orders his wife and children to be sold to recoup the debt. The man has one option left. He pleads for mercy. And the twist in the story is that the debt is cancelled and the man goes free. The debt, it wasn't halved. There wasn't some sort of arrangement struck. Completely cancelled, man goes free. Master's ripped up the bill, threw it in the fire in a great act of compassion and mercy. Now, at this point, the disciples drew a collective breath, but Jesus was only just getting started. Let's continue the story. Verse 28. When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. The man who had just had a huge debt wiped was now demanding that he be paid 100 denarii, which was owed to him by this other man. Now, that's not an insignificant sum. That's several months of wages. Something that was probably manageable, something that could be paid off over time. But compared to the debt of 1,000 talents, this was so small. When I was in Beecroft Prezi, we placed an order for a wooden bookcase for an assistant to the minister for $200 with a company. 3 weeks later, we got a phone call saying that the company had gone bust and owed something like $100 million. We were advised that we could register as a creditor, but we'd be lucky to get 20 cents back once everything was divvied up. Such was what was owed in total compared to what was owed to us. That's what's going on here. This man was owed very little compared to what his debt was, which had been written off. Yet he insisted that he be paid back and had the man put in jail. Verse 31. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and they told their master everything that had happened. Master called the servants in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Why did Jesus tell this parable? Well, it's not hard to see why. It's a picture of all of us. All of us owe God a huge debt. It's called sin. Every sin that we commit adds to the debt. And our only hope is to plead for God's mercy. We cannot put a dent in the debt with our own efforts. But thankfully, when we plead for God's mercy, he cancels the debt. It can be cancelled because the debt has been paid in full by Jesus on the cross. As that old hymn goes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Since then, we have received abundant grace and forgiveness. We should be the last people to grab our brothers and sisters and demand that they pay their debts to us. God's kindness leads him to forgive all our debts. So if we love God's grace, then we must extend God's grace, or we don't understand grace at all. A failure to forgive, as the parable tells us, raises doubt that the one who was wrong has ever even tasted God's grace. A refusal to forgive casts that person's forgiveness in doubt. And as Jesus says in the last words of the parable, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." Is it hard to forgive others? Let's not kid ourselves. Of course it is. So how do we do it? Well, we don't do it in our own strength. If you try and forgive others on your own strength, you are in for one long and frustrating battle. But if you ask God to change your heart and rely on his grace, you can forgive even the most painful of offences. You need to pray. You need to spend time remembering God's forgiveness to you. You need to remind yourself that God is working for good and he wants strong relationships. He wants you to grow and to glorify him. He wants you to see forgiveness as an opportunity to speak the gospel into people's lives. And remember, too, that we are not called to forgive others in order to earn God's love. Rather, having experienced his love, we have the basis and motivation to forgive others. Well, that brings us to an end of our peacemaking series. Now, there's a number of other topics I would have liked to have looked at. But all good things have to come to an end, unfortunately. But I hope by now you have a number of tools in your kit bag to help you when you encounter conflicts. That you feel better and able to handle conflict in your home, in your workplace, or even in your church, even in our church. But as I've found in this series, it's one thing to have access to all these tools, but it's actually another thing to actually use them. We have to apply the things that we've been learning. Jesus himself says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Peacemaking is not easy. The temptation is always to be a peace faker, to overlook serious sin, to sit and sulk rather than go to your brother, to point the finger at others rather than searching your own heart. But let's not be like that. Let's actually not only hear God's word, but apply it. As Ken Sadie says in his book, the more we study and apply peacemaking principles, the more we see how practical and how powerful they are. When used in the light of the gospel, these principles can rob conflict of its destructive tendencies and turn them into an opportunity to find lasting solutions to serious problems, to experience personal growth, to deepen relationships, and best of all, to experience and demonstrate the love of God in a new and life-giving way. And as Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you might help us to be peacemakers. Father, we pray that these things that we've been learning, that you might help us to take and apply in our own personal lives, in our own situation, in our own conflicts. And Father, we pray tonight especially for those of us amongst us who are struggling to forgive. Father, who know your grace but are struggling to extend the hand of forgiveness. Father, I pray tonight that you would remind us of your forgiveness to us. And Father, that when we reach out and extend, offer the hand of forgiveness, that you are with us and that you help us. And that by speaking